I do invite you now to hear words that come to us from the first letter of Paul to the church at Corinth. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members are one body, though many, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Indeed, the body does not consist of many members, but one member, but of many. If the foot would say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear would say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged members of the body, each one of them as he chose. If we were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the members of the body that seem to be weaker or indispensable, and those members of the body that we think less honorable, we clothe with greater honor. And our less respectable members are treated with greater respect, whereas our more respectable members do not need this. But God has so arranged the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior member, that there may be no dissension within the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffer, all suffer together with it. If one member is honored, all rejoice together with it. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then deeds of power, the gifts of healing, forms of assistance, various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But strive for the greater gifts. And then words from Luke's gospel at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread throughout all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." May the Lord our God bless the reading, the hearing, and the living of these words. Amen.
The scripture passage which you just heard Pastor Linda read could be called the inaugural address of Jesus' ministry. Now, we heard in this lesson Jesus reading a portion from the prophet of Isaiah, and it lays out his programs, his actions, his ministry, his job description, if you will. Now, Jesus would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he would read scripture, and those who knew him would await for his wisdom about the passage. Well, they would look forward to his words that would help them better understand the prophet and perhaps what those words would mean to those who hear them. But Jesus did not do that this time. He simply rolled up the scroll, set it down. People were waiting. What was he going to say? What would he tell us about the scripture? What is the wisdom that he would share? But he didn't say anything. Now, some of the people were stunned. I mean, some were confused about Jesus' actions, and others were upset. Because Jesus just sat there, and then he said, "This word has been fulfilled here today." Now, think of the implications of that. He reads from the prophet of Isaiah. It talks about the various things that he would be doing in ministry and saying, "He sort of this is it. This is the fulfillment today. For this is what I will be doing." How dare he? For many of the people thought. How dare he? And so they decide to throw him off a cliff. Well, that doesn't happen. Scripture tells us Jesus walks through the crowd and disappears safely. So let's look at for a minute this description of Jesus' ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, Isaiah was establishing the authority of ministry as God, and so it is for Jesus. The Spirit of God calls Jesus to this ministry. The Spirit of God has anointed him in this ministry. The authority is his. Jesus has dedicated to the service of and the obedience to God. Jesus has been set aside. Jesus is recognized by God. The anointing determines the ministry and the relationship Jesus has with both God and with God's people. First thing, bring good news to the poor. There were several ways Jesus was called to bring good news to the poor, you know. One was to teach and to preach, to bring a message of hope. Another was to literally feed the hungry, to uplift the poorest of the poor, to provide for their survival, to challenge others to do so as well. Next, he is to proclaim release to the captives. Now, for Isaiah, this could have meant to free people from the captivity of exile. Yet Isaiah knew he was not the Messiah. Yet the promise of one who has to come to free them was liberating. We really do not see in Scripture where Jesus literally frees people from prison. But Jesus does free them from the captivity of hopelessness and self-doubt, faithlessness, brokenness, and sickness. Next, Jesus is to restore sight to the blind. Jesus' calling would be to bring forth fruit literally and figuratively. Jesus did restore the sight to the blind. We've seen a couple of those miracle stories in Scripture. Jesus also helped people to see a new world. Jesus helped people to see the light of God and the light of God's love, even in the darkest of times. He still let the oppressed go free. Now, Jesus did not overthrow the oppression of the Romans, although many of his followers who believed he was Messiah thought that's exactly why he had come. But he did not do that. He did, though, free believers from the oppression of daily life, of scary and fearful life situations, of emptiness, of brokenness, of lifelong wandering, of death. Finally, he's to proclaim the year of the Lord. The year of the Lord's favor was a jubilee, which happened every 50th year. The ram's horns would blow on the Day of Atonement, and God would forgive the people's sins. And during the Jubilee, deaths would be forgiven. Now, the coming of Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, was God's Jubilee, God's year of favor for all. Sins and debts were wiped out. Now, I truly believe that Jesus' job description is also our job description. As Jesus was anointed for mission, so are we. I realize there are some problems. Jesus was the only one person who could fulfill the entire job description, which means we need to use this job description to help us to discern what is our job, what is our mission, what is our ministry. We also need to discern, though, what gifts we have to offer to fulfill this job description. It's amazing how often I have heard in my ministry, can't do it. Nope. Don't have what it takes. Don't know enough. How often in my ministry have I seen not only the lack of discernment around the individual gifts, but the unwillingness to explore or to seek, to find and grow gifts. Some of this comes from how we're raised. Linda gave me this quote from Discovering Your Gifts, Vision and Call. There are many reasons why some people's first reaction to what are your gifts is, I don't have any. Negative messages take their toll. In a study of innovative potential, which involves creative use of gifts, George Ainsworth Land, philosopher and consultant, found this. At the age of 5, 98% were judged to have innovative potential. At the age of 10, the percentage dropped to 30%. And by 15, down to 12%. By and large, organizations reward emulation rather than innovation. Then the study goes on to say, as a result, by age 30, only 2% in the study are judged to have high innovative potential. Perhaps not surprisingly, the percentage begins to rise significantly at around retirement age. Each of us has a toolkit. Physical gifts, strengths, physical skills and abilities. We have life's compassion and empathy, intellectual gifts, logic, critical thinking, the ability to listen, access to information, not only intellectually, but also because of our education and our social and economic status. Experience and wisdom is a gift. So what is your job description as a member of St. John's United Church of Christ? We can start anywhere in this passage this morning. Bring the poor, like with Phoebe's and Sandy's, or mission trips to respond to disasters, or getting on the ground level of dealing with homelessness in Vincennes. Release to the captives, tutoring, literacy work, providing drug dependency support groups, restoring sight to the blind, sharing your faith journey with others so that they might see the light, opening the eyes of a child to the wonderful possibilities in the world, helping a person to see beyond the dark and loss, be with and stick with a person who's blinded by what life has thrown at them, who lives in the darkness of depression. freeing the oppressed, helping folks move out of poverty, accepting and working with folks who are captive to stereotypes, misconceptions, and gossipy assumptions, advocating against the isms of life, racism, sexism, ageism, and the like. To do this, we must grow our gifts. Each of us have God-given gifts, and each of us are called to use those gifts. Each of us have the opportunity to take those gifts and grow those gifts so that we may minister as God has anointed us. I'm going to go back to that idea of innovation. Given what we've all been through the last 2 years and going into 3 years, innovation needs to be a real motivator for us. I read an article the other day about various words that have been well used in 2020 and 2021, but should not be used in 2022. And one of those phrases was the new normal. And I know I'm guilty of that. I talk about the new normal. We as the collective whole need to be in the process of answering the question, what will our post-pandemic life be like? What will it mean for everyday activities and socializing and institutions and relationships? For many folks, the tendency is to look at how things were pre-pandemic and assume that the way things will be, that the way things were will be the way things will be post-pandemic, and that will be great. What people must do is to be innovative, future-seeing, and not rely on the past to define who we will be in the future. So it is for the church. Who is God to be? If we are anointed to do ministry, if we have a mission in this world, then we must look forward, be innovative, embrace what is to be, not what has been. The Spirit of the Lord is upon us to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, give sight to the blind. Let the oppressed be free and proclaim the year of the Lord. This can be our job description if we're willing to claim it. Amen.